Well, it's great to be together again. As I mentioned in Bible class, you were stoking a fire when you had your comments and participation in class. Dave, you missed it, but I enjoyed our Bible class. It's very uplifting. I encouraged when you all join in and we discuss topics, and some of them are difficult, and that's okay. I think it's good for us to talk through those, and as I sat there and contemplated and some of the things we talked about in Bible class, I think as far as, the day's been encouraging for me. I hope it has been for you as well. We had great songs that Dave sung and led us in there. Some tie into our lesson, actually. And that's great. And I guess a creative mind can tie most any song into a lesson. But these, I think, will fit in a little bit as we go through the lesson. But I'm encouraged as well on another front. We talked about in Bible class, and I didn't maybe make as much an obvious a point about it. But when Paul was in Corinth, as we talked about Bible class, Jesus told him there are much people in this city. And sometimes, brethren, here, I feel like there are a lot of opportunities here for us. I've heard preachers talk back east about evangelism and work and how that there's, everybody's been talked to in the county. Everybody knows the Church of Christ. I haven't sensed that up here. And I think that's just an open door for us. And as we talked about Bible class, don't underestimate the power of God bringing us to them and them to us. And I think I've said this a time or two, or probably a lot. I just pray that as we interface with them, as I interface with them, that we say the things that help convert them, that teach them and bring them to the knowledge of the truth, that encourages them to do what's right and follow God. And I think that's all our goal. And I encourage us to pray for that. There's a couple, as I mentioned, that we met with this past week that I'm encouraged and excited that, hey, that maybe they'll let you travel up here from Chubbuck. It's not that far, especially if they're from New Jersey. They're used to driving maybe hours. So all that's just an encouragement, and as was the study this morning, I hope it was for you as well. Now, the lesson title looks a little negative maybe, right? What God cannot do. But there is great comfort we as Christians can take in what God cannot do. And I use that word cannot, and maybe I could use a different word. Maybe it's stuff or things God will not do. But it's also cannot is appropriate too, because there are things that God, because of his divine nature, because of his divinity, because of his sovereignty, because of who he is, it is impossible for God to do these things. And it's not because he lacks the power, it's because it's beyond his nature. And these, in the end, I think we'll see these are encouraging for us, and that we can rest confident in these things as we learn about God. And I think this is probably my last lesson, at least in this particular series related to it. I have a lot more titles, but as we've talked about things, I've really gained a lot of foundational things about God as we talked about it, as I studied personally, and maybe you have as well. And this is a foundational principle upon who God is and knowing who God is. And it's been a great study for me. Our first song, David led us as we sung that song, I thought, how appropriate it is, because what is not in the title has left me, but in God there is no darkness in God. In him is only light. There is an absolute. There is no darkness in God. And that particular song is taken from 1 John chapter 1. I had to look that up while we were singing. I can't let this one go. I got to make a note of it. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, the King James read. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie not and do not the truth. So there is a contrast there of light and darkness, and God is light. So there is no dark, the absolute, there is no darkness within God. And let's turn over, if you happen to be there, turn over a couple pages in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, as the reading I chose for the lesson. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. This gets to another root of the basis of who God is. As we talk about his divinity or his deity, his Godhead, his sovereignty of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he which has called you is holy, He which has called you is holy. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And so this passage introduces several concepts we're going to talk about, but the primary one is introduction. God is holy. God is light. God is sovereign. God is deity, divine. And therefore, there are things he cannot do. He will never do as our God. And we'll see, and I think as we go through the study here, hope we'll find comfort in that. So as we, just a quick introduction again, a review of the previous lessons. The great infinite nature of his, the omniscience, all knowledge, present everywhere from eternity from infinity to infinity. There's no beginning, no end. He exists. I am that I am. There's another passage, we didn't study that, another passage that relates that concept. The all-powerful, the sovereign God. And as we talked about, these are taught in Scripture, but maybe not labeled as such. We get the concepts, and they're important concepts, I feel like. And then the idea of divinity or deity, the fact that he is, that there is God, a nature, a personality, or a being. And within that, it tells us something about his nature, about light and about holiness. And then we talked about this, and I didn't give you this chart, but the fact of the Trinity, as with another term we use, but I like the word divinity. In other words, these are all divine. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They are all divine. God the Father is God, but is not God the Son, who is not God the Spirit. And we talked about those, and maybe those are well-founded with us and just review of where we've how we got to here. And so as we look, what can God not do? And I've chosen some things, and maybe I can add some things as I study longer, but these are insightful for me. But talking about now what God cannot do, what is beyond his nature, beyond his ability, not within who he is, and that is divinity in general, whether we talk about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. The three, none of the three can do these things. And the first thing I've chosen to talk about is being prejudiced. Our God is not a prejudiced God. And you think of the nature of man and cultures. I'm a ward. So back in the day, I would be a guard. You know why I would be a guard? Because that's what my dad was. And that's what my grandpa was. And that's what his dad was. And his dad was. Ross ward as a guard because that's what a ward is. In my entire life, I would be a ward because that's where I was born. I was not born into a social structure where I was a lord or the other terms for those who had owned the farms or owned the property. I wasn't of that class. I was a ward. I was a guard. Porters. We've learned about this when we talk about names. Porters were servants. That's all they would ever have been in society. Well, what does that mean? And there's a movie, and I like this because it implies something that misses us today. Is the concept in one of the movies, the line was, you cannot change the stars. The idea being, you were born where you were born. And it doesn't matter what you do in this life, the stars are still the stars. They're still stars, are still hung where they're hung. But we live in a society now that that's not the case. We can break those boundaries. I got a college degree. I was one of the few. My dad did not go to college at all. There's a handful of my cousins who have degrees. That's new. That education that is afforded, allowed to me personally and what I can do in life. So in some ways, there's a prejudice there. Ross, you can't do that because that's not where you was born. That's not your family heritage. You got to say what your family heritage was. But what if I want to be a knight in those old days? No. I wasn't born. Right. That's a prejudice. We judge people based on their height. I'm big on height. Right? That's a contradiction in terms here. I'm big on height. I'm not a tall guy. I love to play basketball. I love basketball. My height was not an asset to me when I played basketball. But I was born that way. And we're born, whether we're male or female, whether we're born slave or free, as the New Testament talks about, people were born into slavery in that day. God is not prejudiced towards those things. Man is. And man, for some reason, in societies, and I'm not a history buff, and some of you might help me understand this better, I know, Historically, man has always sought some way to be superior over another man. He's chose whatever he can find to be superior in life over other people. And if but God is not that way. God is not that way. And we see that, and we've talked about it from time to time in the New Testament church. We see that in James chapter 2 as well as any other place. It was prominent in that culture that they were prejudiced towards the sick. They were prejudiced towards the poor. They were prejudiced towards the Greek. They were prejudiced towards the publicans who gathered taxes. If you were a Jew, you were prejudiced to everybody else in the world because you're a Jew and you're God's chosen people. Therefore, you're better than everybody else. That was what they thought. And it was in the New Testament church. James chapter 2, 1 through 9 talks about that, how they were prejudiced towards those who were rich. Somebody comes in verse 2 with a gold ring and great apparel. And then here comes this poor man in ragged clothes. And so they showed prejudice. God cannot do that. That is not the nature of God. And throughout the New Testament, this is established, and maybe we spend time with these. First of all, it's not the nature of God, and I made the point here, this particular slide, this is true of all of the points we make. God is holy. God is divine. This is not within his nature. And already we read in 1 Peter 1:17, our Father who without respect of person judges, according how? Not according to your birth, not whether you're born to Abraham or born in the Greek culture or a heathen culture, as it would be called, or if you're a property owner or if you're a worker, it doesn't matter. He judges everybody according to man's birth. We can take confidence in that. We don't have to worry about him choosing some arbitrary thing without our, Ross would get set on the bench to play basketball because I just wasn't tall enough. It wasn't about how good I could play. It's because I wasn't tall enough. Well, that's not our God. He don't judge us according to those things. Whatsoever a man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord. In this particular case in Ephesians, it talks about being bond or slave or free. And so it doesn't matter of your birth. It doesn't matter your status in society. Those things don't matter. It's not within his nature. And in Acts chapter 10, as we talk about Peter, Peter had a problem with the Gentiles. He could not bring himself to go to the Gentiles until he was proven to him. The Gentiles are equal standing. And of course, we know it took them a long time to learn this. The Gentiles were equal standing. They said, God is no respecter of persons in verse 34. But every nation, Jew or Gentile, Roman, Crete, Cyprus, wherever you're from, anybody can be accepted to God. So it's not. There is no prejudice to God. It will never happen. It is not within his ability to be prejudiced because of what we're born to, our race, our height, our character, whether we're male or female. And the scriptures sure show that. You know, when we think about God, though, we don't always, this is a kind of a contradiction to us. We talk about how great God is, how powerful God is. Things God can do. God cannot be prejudiced because he is holy, because he is righteous. We take confidence in that. It's not going to be arbitrary, as it might have been under other cultures. We might be selected out and called out, if you will, because of whatever reason. That's not our God. That's not our God. Also, God cannot lie. He is holy. He is righteous. He is deity. He cannot lie. It's not within his nature to do those things. In Titus chapter 1, Paul tells Titus there straight up. Let me read the verse. Most of these slides have text on it, and I have abbreviated the text to highlight the message that I wanted to bring up on occasion here. I may actually go to the passage. In this case, I want to, because I think there's more here that I want to look at. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. God cannot lie. He is beyond his ability because he is holy, because he is divine. He cannot lie. Hebrews 6, there are two immutable things which was impossible for God to lie. Again, making the absolute statement there, God cannot do these things. Even if we deny him, he will not lie. we may, as man, we might be tempted to lie under this circumstance. We might be tempted to change the truth. I remember a friend told me early in my engineering career, he says, you know, you got to be careful, Ross. Said, somebody, a manager or somebody bring you down and set you in front of them, and you want to tell him what he wants to hear. That happens, doesn't it? Sometimes we get brought to the table and we're tempted to say what they want to hear, even though what we know to be truth is not what they want to hear. You know, because I want to justify myself. I don't want to get in trouble. So we as men are tempted to change the truth or distort the truth. That's not what God. That is not our God. He will not lie. He will not change the truth. He will always stand and speak the truth. Even as Timothy is told here, even if we deny him, God will not lie. God is still faithful regardless of our behavior or our response. God is still faithful. He will not lie. And kind of tied into this is a similar concept here. He cannot and will not forget his promises. We already mentioned here in Titus, he promised eternal life. He won't forget that promise. We have his, he has made that statement. He will not lie and it will not change. He will not forget that he promised us. There will be eternal life. It's not, I'm not a big Charlie Brown fan, and I didn't look up the names. The girl, they always play football, right? He's going to kick the football. She sets the ball out here, and what does she do right before Charlie Brown gets to the football? Pulls it away. That's not our God. Our God's not going to trick us, deceive us. He's not going to say, oh, you know what? You got the end of your life, and I just made all that up. No, he's promised. It is true. It will happen. He cannot lie, and he will not forget his promise. And I realize there's a little bit of overlap here, these two concepts, but the reality is he will not forget his promises. And it's not just promise of eternal life. What else has he promised? He's promised that those who don't obey him and don't follow him have an equally bad consequence as the good for those who do follow him. What is always said here, 2 Peter chapter 3. Oh, he's look, time, the sun rose yesterday, it's going to rise tomorrow. God's not coming. The scoffers abound. Look, that everything continues since the day of creation, just like it always has. But that's not the way we should look at things, is it? Peter reminds his audience there in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I will read some of this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Here's the scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue from the beginning as in creation. But they are willingly ignorant in verse 5. I'm going to go ahead and jump to verse 9 or verse 8. Beloved, be not unlearned, or don't learn this, that as one day with the Lord as is 1,000 years with us, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, God, that omnipresence, the eternal nature of God, the infinite nature of God, he doesn't count time. And that's what verse 9, the Lord is not slack, or God's not going to forget his promises. He's not going to just let this slip by. But in verse 9, he reminds his audience, yeah, it's continued on for generations after generations, but God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But here's the promise. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, and all the works that are therein, shall be burned up. So it will be. God has promised, and it will happen. He won't forget his promise. You know, and with man, we innocently sometimes, we may forget we promised to do something. We may forget we committed to do something. Sometimes we forget it snowed. Texas Chad this morning. Did it snow this week? I can't even remember. Sidewalks were clear, so maybe you come and clear them already. I don't know. We forget things. God will never forget. And we can rest and be confident, have faith in God and trust in our God, because he's not like man. He is not like man. There are things he cannot do. He will not forget his promise. He has a reward waiting for us. Another thing that's comforting, he will not tempt man to sin. I don't know about you, but occasionally in the workforce and in work environments, I've come across people who are just outright malicious. They're looking to do you harm, and they're going to find some way to take you down maliciously. They just take joy and pleasure in that. There are people out there. They're going to tempt you to do something that you shouldn't do. And I've found that on occasion, and especially in some really hardcore union environments, where I didn't realize how strong it was until later to realize that I had some adversaries were trying to take me down, or trying to destroy me, or trying to injure me. That's not God. And of course, in the injury here is tempting man to sin. We understand the consequences of sin. We're going to get into that some more. God cannot tempt man to sin. That we can take that to the bank, as it were. That's another statement I guess we could use, something we use today. You can take it to the bank. James chapter 1, and I'll read that. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. This is who our God is. He cannot tempt us to sin. And it's important. This sets up a context of our life. Realizing as we take come across adversity, as we may be tempted to sin, as we may struggle in the difficulties, different difficulties we have in life. James chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted of God, when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God tempts no man with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted. How does man tempt it? How are we tempted? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away after his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. And so there we have the absolute. God does not tempt man. He's not gonna get out there and try and destroy us. That is not God. That is not our God. He will not do that. Therefore, we have to look other places. And so I found it, at this point, our God does not lure us into failure. So this idea of temptation kind of closely ties in. I didn't think about it this way until I studied this lesson. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says God's going to give us a way of escape. You know what that means? He's not going to lure us into a sin. And we all fish with lures, right? What's the point of a lure? Make it look like a minnow, look like something that fish is used to eating. That's not our God. If we're tempted, if we sin, it's not because God did it. God didn't tempt us. As James said, we tempted ourselves. Maybe we fell into our own lust, and we're going to. We know Satan is the source of all that, in that he is our adversary. He is trying to destroy us, which gets us back to the other lesson we had about Romans 8. Remember that? God is our ally. He is our ally. He's not going to tempt us to sin. The whole thing in Romans 8, as I read that and looked at it and studied it and contemplated it, is God's going to be there for us. And the thing about an ally, and we're going to get into this, is an ally is not absolute. An ally is conditional. God is our ally. He is not our adversary. Satan is our adversary. And so I want to take a moment here, and because the other part of this is obvious. We are definitely tested in this life, right? We're tried. We're put to the test. Well, what do we think of these tests and trials we put to? What about these temptations? Well, if we're not from God. Well, that's an absolute in James. When he says there, we're tempted, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So we first of all look at ourselves. That's our fault. God's going to is our ally. He's going to give us a way of escape. He's going to open that door for us. He's not going to entrap us. He's not going to lure us. But how do we manage and deal with and think about the trials and tests and the temptations we do have to deal with? And part of it is the trials of recognizing we must take some joy in those. In other words, sometimes this may be a hard concept for us, but the idea of when we say exercise and lift weights, we get sore. It hurts to some degree. But what do we know about that? That means we're getting stronger, doesn't it? When we exercise, we come away sore, but the next time we do it, all of a sudden we wake up one morning, we're stronger. We have more endurance. And I think that's the right way to look at our trials as we look into this life. Count it all joy. And then Peter, a similar message here, is our trials, our faith, are more precious than gold. And it's also important to realize God will chasten us. He's not going to tempt us to sin, but he will chasten us. So these are some concepts. When we talk about God and we talk about tests and trials and temptation, that Satan is the source of those, and we ourselves can be drawn away. It's not God that does that. God does not tempt us. He does not try to lure us into sin, that is not within his nature. That is not within his nature. He is our ally. He is not our adversary. And so I just want to make a couple of points about that as we talked about this temptation and trials when it comes to that. God cannot ignore sin. Now, this one is another one of those. We're going to qualify a little bit because in reality, this is a qualified term. And you might already think ahead on this, but let's first of all talk about what sin does. Isaiah 59, verse 2 and 3, and I'll read that from the slide. This is a truism for all time. Your iniquities have separated you between your God, you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. For your hands have defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perverseness. So Israel had done wrong. What separated them from God? Their sins. God cannot just ignore sins. Sins put an obstacle between us and God. Sin put us at enmity with God. That's a word that we don't use in our language, it's used in Scripture. There's an adversarial relationship there that is developed because of our sin between us and God. Jeremiah, a similar thing and a similar talking to the same era of people, of the Jews. Your iniquities have turned away these things and your sins have withheld good things from you. There's a separation it talks of there from God. And notice in 1 Corinthians 6 that the unrighteous shall not, let me read that one too. I've excerpted some of that. But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, a profound statement. That we're going to use as our lesson closes here. Now, don't get too excited. There's still a point or two left here. But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, start at verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? God cannot ignore sin. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. We list these off here. Let me go ahead and read them because it makes a point about this. Be not deceived, in verse 9, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's the homosexuals, nor abusers themselves of mankind, still the sodomites. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. They are separated from God. He cannot ignore their sin, except, we're getting a little bit ahead. We're going to see this passage again. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were some of these. They were separated from God. They were at enmity with God. God could not ignore that. But what did he do? He ignored it. Why? Such were some of you. But then they were washed. Then they were sanctified. Then they were justified. Then he ignored sin. Then he ignored sin. We see the qualification there on that. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He will ignore those sins if you're converted. And we know that from Acts, that was washing of regeneration, about the washing away of sins and all the terms associated with baptism, how the baptism is a point in which our sins are now ignored. So God can ignore sins, but it's conditional. It's not unconditional. He can ignore them, and he will ignore them. And he will not just ignore them. He will remember them no more. God cannot remember forgiven sins. You ever been around someone, you had a difficult relationship, and they just, I shouldn't say that. We all got wives and spouses, right? Husbands. Remember you done this such and such back when, right? That's happened. God forgives and forgets. They'll never bring that up again. Sometimes in our lives, we got a memory, don't we? We can't let go of those things. That's not our God. Our God will forgive and forget sins. He done this by purging our sins. Purge means they're pushed out. They're done away with. They're pushed away. They're gone. And again, in Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, let's go read that. Hebrews 8, God's not going to bring these back up. We don't have to worry about standing before God in judgment and He bringing up all that old dirty laundry that He forgave. Won't happen. We don't have to worry about our God doing that. He will not. That is not within His nature. That is not within His nature. Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. By the way, that is a theme for the entire book of Hebrews, that which is better. So verse 7 now, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no place sought for the second. For finding fault in them, He said, behold, the days will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put their laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. He'll purge them out. They will be done away with. He will not bring that back up again. Never again. He will remember their iniquities no more. He will not, cannot remember sins that have been forgiven. In Hebrews 10, another passage there, verse 17 is my same opening. Hebrews 10, 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Repeat, looks like a repeat of that same thought. Acts 3, 19, your sins may be blotted out. Romans 4, 7 through 8, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. They're done away with. They will not be remembered. Ephesians 1, we have Ephesians 1, 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. They've been done away with. They have been covered. They've been blotted out. They've been washed away. They will not be remembered. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus, as he's been baptized, he recounts his baptism. Be baptized and wash away thy sins. Forgiving with God is forgetting. Forgiving is forgetting. Their iniquities I will remember no more. This is our God. He cannot remember those sins that are forgiven. He cannot. He cannot. He also cannot save those who reject the gospel. We can think about the mercy and love of God, how much He cares for mankind. He wants everyone to be saved. He would that all were saved. But Acts 4 makes a very definitive and plain statement that even sometimes today in religions is challenged. There is salvation by none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. No other person can save us except our Savior. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Those who reject the gospel have rejected the sacrifice of our Savior. They have rejected and turned their mind to the one who has given His life for us. There is no more sacrifice for sin when we turn our backs on that sacrifice. Nothing else can be done for those that will not turn to Jesus. There is no other way but His way. He that believeth not will be condemned. He that does not believe in our Savior, he does not believe in the words of our Savior. He that does not believe in the words of the messengers of our Savior cannot be saved. It is beyond God to save them. He's given His plan, made a very simple plan. He's given His Son, a great and powerful sacrifice, one of just great value. That we probably hardly can imagine the cost of God giving His Son. As we talk about in the Lord's Supper, the things He endured, sweat, drops of blood, and the grief He went through, and God sitting back and letting His Son hang there and die. Let His Son go through and be mocked and ridiculed. and he's just going to go and save everybody just because. That's not what our God is. We recognize the great value in that sacrifice and know that God will not, and has said that he will not, save those who reject the gospel. So God, things God cannot do, the lesson is yours. He cannot, or he is not prejudiced. He will in no way show prejudice based on where we were born, anything that we are genetically, or our position in life. He judges every man according to their works. He cannot lie. He cannot make something up. He cannot deceive. He will not. It's not within his nature. He will not forget his promises. He has promised those things. He has promised a heaven. He's promised a hell. And he's promised judgment for all of us. A reward, as it were, a good reward for those who are faithful to him. He's also promised a reward of everlasting punishment for those who are not faithful to him. So he cannot forget his promise. He will not tempt us. He will not lure us into sin. That is not our God. We rest and have faith and confidence in this life, knowing God will not do those things to us. He is our ally, as we established earlier in the lesson. He will not, and he cannot just ignore sin, but he also will not remember forgiven sins. He will not bring those back up again. He will look away from them, and all we got to do is come to him and obey him. All we have to do is be baptized, our sins be washed away and done away with. If we're Christians, all we have to do is come and pray to him, say, forgive me for what I've done. He will forget those sins, never be accounted to us again. And a sad thing of it all, he cannot save those who reject him. He cannot save them. He will not. It's not within his nature. Just as it's not within his nature to remember our sins because they've been forgiven, he cannot save those who do not obey his will. He cannot save those that show respect to his sacrifice by obeying what Jesus said do. God has said, our Savior would have, Jesus would have that all men be saved. He paid that price. He's saying, please come. Use this sacrifice. You have been redeemed. Take that coupon and use it. Have your sins washed away. Please, he's saying. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his mercy and that's his love. Because he's paid that price. The price has already been paid. We just have to accept that price and to follow. And as we saw, we talked about the Corinthians, the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. But what were they done? They were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. And that is how we can stand before God. That is how we are cleansed. That's how we are forgiven. That's how we are made right. And that's how all men can come to God, no matter what their background was. He went through a list of horrible, horrible sins, we would call them by today's standard. Most everybody would call those horrible sins there in Corinthians that we read through them. But they were washed. But they were justified. They were sanctified. Why? Because they believed in Jesus and they had their sins washed away. And they believed in Jesus and they went to God in prayer and had their sins forgiven when they realized they had sinned. Would you do that today? Would you have your sins be forgiven, never to be remembered again? You can do that, first of all, by being baptized and having your sins washed away. And if you're a Christian and you have sin, you can put that sin away as well, and God will never remember it. That's our God. We can trust, have faith, and know. We can walk out of this building and know we're right before God. If you're not, won't you make that confession this morning, too, to be right with God as we stand and sing our psalm of encouragement.